Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Today's gospel lesson is likely very familiar to us. The prodigal is often a term used to describe those who came back from the depths of despair to an improved status among their family or maybe society in general. And we are naturally attracted to such stories, but the gospel doesn't come naturally. It comes as Jesus. Our Lord has a specific purpose to this parable, and he introduced it as the third parable among the crowd of tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes. He spoke of a shepherd who goes out to seek the lost sheep, and a woman who swept the floor for a lost coin, both ending with joy. With joy over finding that which is lost. So by the time we reach this third parable, we begin wondering as he speaks, who will go out and search for the lost son? One of the signs that we do not grasp the unique, radical, revealed nature of the gospel is that we are certain that we do. In our familiarity with this gospel story, we may look over the opportunity to once more deepen our faith, and God promises to do so when his word is proclaimed. Paul, in our epistle, says it more succinctly. The story of the Israelites, God's people, was recorded in Scripture and should inform God's people both in his day and now ours. Now all these things, the mistakes of the Israelites, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or instruction, Paul writes. Paul also wrote to the Philippians, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious." In other words, it is no trouble for Paul to write to the church concerning the gospel, to write to them again and again and again. The law and our insistence on right and wrong, even though sometimes misguided, that comes naturally to us. We can come to such familiar parables and begin to wonder, did fairness prevail? Or which character am I? Or what must I do now? And the answers we will see are unbelievable. Too good to be true. But again, the gospel doesn't come to us naturally. It is revealed. So may we pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, pour the Holy Spirit more richly into our hearts and minds. Clean our thoughts and expectations of hearing this parable once more. And teach us anew of your grace towards us, all for your glory. Amen. Two things are important to point out as we begin. First, let the words of our Lord redefine how we remember this story. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. But that's not how our Lord starts. He says, a certain man has two sons. We too often designate the younger son, the prodigal, as the remarkable character. Again, we love those stories of redemption, don't we? And I think we do because as Christians, it echoes our own. But that puts the focus on us. Our Lord spoke of a certain man and his two sons. Secondly, the audience Jesus spoke to helps us understand our Lord's purpose in this teaching. There were plenty of quote-unquote younger sons in the crowd, tax collectors and sinners. But he had also attracted plenty elder brothers as well. By this time, the Pharisees were plotting how to catch Jesus in violation of the law, blasphemy. But this is not the first confrontation between God and his people, between God and Israel. Recall the story of Jacob, the patriarch who would later be renamed Israel. The parallels between the story of Jacob and the story in our gospel are quite noticeable. Both involve a father and two sons, a younger and an elder, Jacob and Esau. And the issue among both pairs is the inheritance of the father. In our story, the younger son requests his inheritance in advance and then squanders it away. But what is odd is, though he is portrayed as the sinner in this story, in the end he is covered in a robe and he receives the father's blessing. And this is preposterous. It's unbelievable, especially to the audience of Jesus. This son has lost every penny of his inheritance, and then he has lost his dignity as an Israelite by becoming the slave of a Gentile among the uncleanliness of swine. And our text says, "But when he came to himself..." Now, is this the turn that we would expect? Are we to wait for something in those prodigal sons or in ourselves to turn within ourselves? You see, his repentance is not glamorized in this parable. It began not necessarily in the depths of his heart, but in the pit of his stomach. But he comes back, perhaps with mixed emotions, mixed intentions, as he plans to admit his sin before his Father in heaven. But in his rehearsed speech, he will suggest working and then earning a debt that must be paid from the Father. The Father not only rejects the prepared speech, but he contradicts its requests. He essentially says, "I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt and grovel to be in the family. I will clothe you with a robe of honor and celebrate with a feast." The father responds by grace and even more than the younger son ever imagined. And remember, Jacob, the younger, he deceived his father. And yet he received the Father's blessing, clothed in the robe of the true older brother. Whether Jacob is wrestling with Esau or wrestling with God, either way, he felt like he has to get this himself. He has to work for it. He has to strive for the blessing, even though God has already promised it. And the elder brother in our gospel is angry. He refuses the celebration, instead argues about what he deserves. He has no love for the father. As we see, keeping his father's orders is without joy or satisfaction in the father's glory. He describes working for him as slavery. His real pleasure is not with his father. And like the younger brother, he would prefer celebrations with his own friends. Thank you very much. He has no conception of his father's love, much like Esau did, never truly appreciating his status with the father, having already sold his birthright for a meal. And the elder son, he had no love for his brother either. "He will not call him my brother, but only this son of yours." You see, if the older brother comes in and acknowledges his father, then it would seem by necessity he would have to acknowledge his brother. And that seems just too much for him to do. And the Pharisees who heard this are the 99 who thought they did not need a rescue. They believed they had already found what is required to be before God inside themselves. The target of this story is not necessarily the wayward sinners, the immoral outsiders, but the moral insiders, those who believe they have done all that the Bible requires. The religiously observant people of Jesus' day were offended by him. But those estranged became intrigued and were attracted to him. The main barrier between Pharisees and God is not their sins, but their damnable good works. If the elder son is not losing the father's favor in spite of the son's goodness, but he's losing it because of it. It is the sin of pride and self-righteousness that keeps him from sharing in the feast. As has been said before, sometimes we need to repent most of the merit that we think that we are owed from the things done than from the judgment from those things left undone. And in the story of the two sons, however, truly both sons, and remember, it's a story of a certain man and two sons. Both sons wanted the father dead. They were focused on the inheritance while the father was yet still living. Both were saying they wanted the father's things, but not the father, not relationship with him. But there was something in this certain man, this father. And there is a treasure of the same in our Heavenly Father. The rebuke of the Father is tender, but the demand is clear. If either is indeed a true son of the Father, he must come into the feast. He cannot remain there in the outer darkness, either of the sin of the wayward younger brother, but neither in the burning anger or self-righteousness and jealous rage of the elder. But it gets more interesting because the story is left with the decision of the elder brother still in the balance. When the father says to the older brother, "My son, everything I have is yours," he's speaking literal truth. Everything that remained was now the older brother's. But the father could not reinstate the younger brother into the family except at the expense now of the older brother. And will he do it? By putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true one, for a true older brother. And we have him. One who's willing to pay any cost to seek and to save that which is lost. As Hebrew 2 exclaims, Jesus was not ashamed to call us brethren, for in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. One son is bad by conventional standards and one good, yet both are alienated from the Father. And the Father has to go out and invite each of them to come into the feast of his love and his care. So there actually really are two lost sons. But just possessing opportunity for relationship is not actually having a relationship with God. The prodigal son began his return to his father with the thought of how miserable his state was. The elder son thought his state was good enough. But mere thinking is not change of heart, but it may be the beginning of it. Mere conviction is not conversion, but it is one step at any rate in the right direction. The ruin of many people's souls is simply this, that they will never think at all. And we must venture beyond thinking, beyond mere routine, and receive the entire offer of a lasting, fulfilling relationship with God the Father in Christ by the Holy Spirit. But when we look at the sins of the younger brother or the older brother, are we comparing them to others or ourselves? When a newspaper posed the question, "What's wrong with the world?" in an editorial, theologian G.K. Chesterton wrote back, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Now, we're not used to someone coming in from the pig pen and sitting right beside you in the pew. But be sure, our stench is still there. But it's covered with the robe of the righteousness of Christ. I've mentioned it before, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also love our enemies. Probably and perhaps generally because they may be both the same people. We sit here in pews, not individual seats, to symbolize our need to be side by side, supporting one another in His care and provision by the distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as He wills among the members of the body whom God has set within us, has set within just as He pleases. And whom will He invite in? Sure, you say, we can do this. Sure, bring me a sinner. I'll have a meal with him. Bring me a sinner. I'll move and I'll make room for him beside me at church on my pew. But Jesus says, go and seek. Seek those who are lost. They may not necessarily be in a pig pen. They may be like the elder brother, just right outside our door. The prodigal son received the inheritance he requested from his father, of which he was not yet due, nor was without cost to the father who was still living. And we, by faith in Christ, have received an inheritance we were not due, which came at a great cost to our heavenly Father. We are to recognize that we are bought with a price. But Jesus didn't just come here to forgive. He came to pay and to rescue. And the difference? The difference is God's grace. The difference is the gospel. Do we come to receive good advice and counsel on Sundays? Do we need a kind of person to jump in the water beside us as we drown and tell us that it's going to be okay? Or do we need a Savior? Do we need the good news of the gospel? The difference is grace. But do we stop short and just thank God for His grace, for His aid and help and joy that guides us through our Sundays? Or do we see that His grace extends to us through all eternity? For all the promises of God in Him, Jesus, are yes. And in Him, amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Jesus not only comes to the feast eating with redeemed publicans and sinners, He spreads the feast, for He calls us to the table of His broken body and shed blood. He's not only willing to go in with sinners to heaven's feast, far more, He has come to look for sinners where they are. He has come to seek and to save which is lost. The father comes out to each son and expresses his love to him in order to bring him in. He does not wait for the younger son on the porch of his home, impatiently tapping his foot, murmuring, "Here comes that son of mine." There's no such attitude. No, he runs and kisses him before his son can fully confess. It's not the repentance that causes the father's love, but rather the reverse. The father also goes out to the angry, resentful elder brother, begging him to come into the feast. And this certainly is a picture of a double-edged sword. It shows that even the most religious and moral people need the grace of God, that they are just as lost. And it shows that there is hope, yes, even for the Pharisees. And this last plea is particularly amazing, even when we remember again that Jesus is addressing the religious leaders who are going to hand him over to the Roman authorities to be executed. And yet in the story, the elder brother gets not a harsh condemnation, but a loving plea to turn from his self-righteousness. Jesus is pleading in love with his deadliest enemies, as we all once were. In closing, I want to share the conclusion from a sermon given on this selection from Luke by Dr. Edmund Clowney, a former theologian and president of Westminster Seminary. He encouraged, "Come home to the Father's love, to the joy of Jesus' feast. Are you a prodigal far from the gate of heaven? Jesus now comes to lift you up. Are you a smug Pharisee flaunting the filthy rags of your self-righteousness outside the Father's house? Hear the words of Jesus. His Father calls you to repent and to come home as a little child. Or are you somehow both at once, prodigal and proud, debased but despising? No matter, cast all away and hold fast to Jesus. Or, Christians, are you a believer already? Has Jesus found you like the lost sheep and borne you home on his shoulder? Then consider the demand this parable puts on you. You have tasted of heaven's grace. You know the embrace of your Father's love. You know that he rejoices over you with singing. And what does heaven's joy, God's joy, over lost sinners mean to you? You must say that it means that I too must welcome sinners, be ready to eat with them, even as I have been brought to his table. But is that enough? The true son who knows his father's heart did not simply share with sinners his robe, his ring, and his sandals. He went to find them, to bring them home. So Christians, where will you look today? And every day, while there is still yet time. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we pray thee in thy wisdom and mercy to overrule all the events of these days for the advancement of thy kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Let the nations hear thy voice, and the people acknowledge thy sovereign claims. Scatter the darkness of sin and unbelief. Break down every barrier that hinders the triumph of thy gospel. And speed the glad day when in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, dominion and power, forever and ever. Amen.